I'm not going to read them, but I will go along through them as I point out three things this morning. I will read one verse, though, and that is verse 25 of chapter 11, probably the most important verse in the chapter. It's where the Lord Jesus affirms who He is. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? It's a very, very important scripture, one that ought to be memorized. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Easter is a funny time because so often we think about resurrection and we think about a future blessing. I'm going to be raised to life. I cut grass with my son yesterday and I woke up sore. It used to be I could cut 5 or 6 yards and cut down trees and wake up the next morning and pop out of bed and drink coffee and move it. But when you pass 40, even 1 yard makes you a little sore. And the yards aren't very large in our neighborhood. But you get old. I'm looking forward to resurrection, a new resurrected body one day. But the Bible makes it clear that resurrection is not simply a future blessing. It is something to be experienced right now in the life of every believer. Resurrection power. We talk about it as Christians. So often I'm afraid we don't see very much of it. That's what's taking place in this passage. Jesus raises a man to life, a friend of his, who died. It's a very moving passage. In verses 1 through 16, you see Jesus' interaction with his disciples prior to going to where Lazarus is. He finds out that Lazarus is dead. He's only 2 miles away from where Lazarus is, and for some strange reason, he waits 2 more days to go and heal Lazarus. And the disciples haven't got a clue. When Jesus arrives at Bethany, he meets Mary and Martha, the two sisters of Lazarus, and then the crowd, and they all say in one accord, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died, our fellow citizen would not have died. Then finally, the resurrection has implications. And you see that in the response of all the people toward what the Lord Jesus did to Lazarus. Some believed, some rejected Him, others went and told on Him. I want you to notice three things this morning, and I titled this sermon something like this. These are three things we don't like about Easter. Three things we don't like about Easter. Now, Justin said it clearly this morning, Easter's a tough time to preach. I feel like you're talking about the same thing over and over again every year. Well, Easter is a wonderful time. We have Easter egg hunts. We have grass that starts growing. Ordinarily, the weather's nice. We put on our Sunday best, etc., etc., etc. But there are some things that are very disturbing about Easter. Some things we perhaps don't like to look at. And I believe those things are clearly in this passage this morning. Let me point out the first thing. Resurrection, pure and simple, is a tough pill to swallow. Resurrection, pure and simple, is a tough pill to swallow. You see that in verses 1 through 16. Again, these verses record Jesus' interaction with the disciples. And with all that Jesus has shown them, all of His miracles, they just don't get it. Look at the verses with me, if you would. They find out that Lazarus is dead. Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, Let us go back to Judea. Now, look how courageous his disciples are, verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Even after all the miracles Jesus had done, the disciples are still afraid of the future, of what might happen to Jesus. It doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on and says in verse 9, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. And he goes on down in verse 11, he says, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Now here's the disciples in verse 12. They're not only fearful, they're ignorant. Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Now Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Typical of the disciples, typical of us perhaps, dull-witted, not really aware of what's going on, not really aware of what Jesus is doing. But it doesn't stop there. Not only are the disciples afraid, not only are they ignorant, they just don't believe. They just don't believe. Jesus says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And notice how Thomas responds. He said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Yeah, now there's a resurrection hope, isn't there? Thomas doesn't believe any more than the other disciples do. Why is that? Because resurrection is a hard thing. Listen, we live in a world of the here and now. I looked at this passage this past week and I thought to myself, why is resurrection so hard to grasp? Well, for one thing, it's supernatural. And we live in a world that is choking with skepticism. We don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in the supernatural. And yet, when we're confronted with the ministry of Jesus, you have to believe. You have to believe. Because that's what sets Him apart. That Jesus is alive. That He is the Son of God. And that He was raised from the grave 2,000 years ago. And the significance of all that is because He is who He said He was. Fully God, fully man. It's supernatural, it's miraculous. But we have a tendency to live the way the disciples live. I'm not too hard on the disciples in verses 1 through 16 because I see myself. Fearful, ignorant, and often just flat out non-believing. Fearful, ignorant, and unbelief. That's what characterizes the disciples. And the only thing that gets them through is the Lord Jesus and His powerful statement in verse 14. I love it again. Jesus is so straightforward. He always cuts through the nonsense. He just says, Lazarus is dead. That's about as blunt as it gets. Verse 15, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Now that's a tender moment, isn't it? So that you may believe. But let us go to him. I love that Jesus is blunt, that he is honest, that he is to the point. Bottom line is, his disciples are afraid, they're ignorant, and they don't believe. And so Jesus confronts that like an officer in the military and says, guys, let me tell you something. The guy's dead. And I'm going there. And I'm glad he's dead. So that I wouldn't just perform another superficial miracle for you to gawk at. I'm going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to blow your mind, so to speak. Listen. The resurrection's a tough pill to swallow. We live in a world that clings to the here and now, to how much money you make, and what kind of education you have, and what family you come from, and what you're going to do with your life, and how you'll spend your resources. But the Bible makes it clear this life is very brief, and eternity is very long. So we ought to at least come to grips with the fact that the resurrection is a tough pill to swallow. You're not going to swallow it unless the Spirit of God opens your heart. Unless Christ opens your eyes to say, I believe. No wonder Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look guys, in spite of your fears, in spite of your ignorance, in spite of your unbelief, come with me. I'm going to show you something. The resurrection is a tough pill to swallow. But the Lord Jesus leads the way once again for us to believe, to lose our fear and our doubts. Now I want you to notice the second thing we don't like about Easter. Not only is resurrection a tough pill to swallow, but resurrection, secondly, presupposes death. Resurrection presupposes death. Now that's not a wonderful thing to talk about on Easter Sunday morning. But you see, without death, you can't have resurrection. And you'll notice in verses 17 through 37, the next movement of the chapter, it's filled with people saying, Lord, if only you'd have been here. If only death could have been prevented. Look at verse 21. Jesus arrives at the village. And on his arrival, Martha comes out. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I don't know about you, but if I were Jesus, that would have been infinitely offensive to me. No wonder Jesus says what he does in verse 25. I am the resurrection. See, there's something we Christians have to get through our thick skull, and that is this, that we're not simply waiting for pie in the sky. That if we believe in Jesus Christ right now, He lives inside of us. And there is a sense in which resurrection has a dual meaning. Yes, I will be raised from the grave one day, but also right now I am raised to newness of life. I can lay aside old habits, old attitudes, old belief patterns, old sins. I can lay them aside. Why? Because of my own true grit? No. Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That's why Jesus says, not I will be the resurrection for you out of the grave, but I am the resurrection. And yet everybody seems to be preoccupied with not experiencing death. Martha, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have been dead. Look at verse 32. She's not the only one. Mary does the same thing. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him and fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her, verse 33, were also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. But just like Mary, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Look at the crowd in verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You see how it falls out in the passage? Martha, Mary, and the crowd, all in one accord saying, you know, Jesus, your timing stinks. That's in essence what they were saying. If you'd have been here, our brother would be alive. And now you show up. You were 2 days away or 2 miles away and you waited 2 days. Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother would still be alive. Resurrection presupposes death. I don't want to be too hard on Martha and Mary and the crowd. They only communicate what we all often feel, and that is this, a desire for temporary healing, a temporary fix, rather than the ultimate healing that Jesus wants to give. Lord, if you'd only been here. How many times have you said that in your own heart? I said it when I was a child in Cub Scouts. Lord, if you'd only been there, my dad wouldn't be dead. And I wouldn't be the product of a single parent home. Lord, if you'd only been here, my marriage wouldn't have collapsed. Lord, if you'd only been here, my child wouldn't have been born with a deformity. Lord, if you'd only been here, my teenage daughter or teenage son wouldn't have spun out on drugs or surprised me with a phone call that he or she was gay. Lord, where were you? You'd only been here. You see, resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, presupposes death. And in order for Jesus to do what he had to do that day, the real miracle that everybody needed, not some other miracle, not some tangential miracle, but the deep down miracle of raising a dead man to life. In order to do that, he had to get behind the lesser expectations of his people. You'd only been here. You'd only been here. If you're honest about it, perhaps you've said that in your time. Lord, where are you? When the baby's being born, when the marriage is crumbling, when my child is spinning out, when I can't seem to get a grip on a habit, on a particular sin that dogs my every step, is the resurrection real? Are you really present? How about some better timing, Lord? You'd only been here. Well, you shouldn't question Jesus' timing. He knows what he's doing. Why'd he wait 2 days? Why did he put up with all three of this group saying, if you'd only been here? Because he loves us. He does all things well. And his timing, as unusual as it may seem to us, is always perfect. But you see, that demands faith, to trust, to believe, to say, I know in my own heart that you will wipe away my fears, I know in my heart that you raised yourself from the grave, that the Father raised you, and that you live inside of me. And therefore, I know that even though I persevere in agony at times, you will bring me safely through this life. What is Jesus doing in your life? Perhaps you're saying today, Lord, the timing is very bad. If you'd only been here. Let me tell you something. Jesus has always been close. That's why He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the times where you think He's not there, He is actually performing a greater work in your life than you could possibly imagine. That's when He's developing our character. Tribulation works patience. And patience develops hope. And hope does not disappoint. But there's a process you have to go through. I watched a movie the other night with my son, Tears of the Sun, with Bruce Willis. What a magnificent movie. Story of American troopers going into Nigeria at a time of unrest and civil war. And their orders were to rescue a priest, two nuns, and a female doctor whose husband had already been murdered by the tribal faction. And so Bruce Willis lands as a military man, and he is bent on accomplishing his mission. But this woman doesn't want to leave her people. They've already been butchered by the tribal factions, and they're going to get butchered again. They're all going to be killed. And she'd just as soon stay there. So Bruce Willis has to get her out, has to deliver her. And so the whole story centers around this development of this character, Willis. As he gets her on the helicopter, he basically lies to her, saying, I'll take your people. And they leave on the helicopter all the people behind. But then Bruce Willis develops some degree of a conscience. And instead of following orders, he goes back and he starts to load those people on the helicopters. And subsequently, he and his men find themselves in this haze of trying to figure out, what are we doing? Our orders were to bring this woman back and these other people if they agreed to come. And now we find ourselves protecting a whole group of people. And they come upon a village and they see the people being shot and killed, and all of a sudden more of them, the soldiers, begin to develop a sense of conscience. That life must be more than simply following orders. There's a classic line in the movie, and it's full of profanity, so I won't quote it. Make it a pink slip. But Bruce Willis makes the point that he finally started to give a hoot. And that's what changed him. He said, I broke my own rule. I started to give a hoot. And all the way through that movie, right up to the last moment, when Bruce Willis is running with the woman and all the people, and these hordes of soldiers are chasing them out of the woods, and finally fire and an air corps come, and they wipe out the enemy as Bruce Willis delivers the package, the young woman. And I thought about that movie, and I thought about that movie, and I've seen other movies like it, and I thought, what makes this movie stand out? What makes this movie stand out? I'll tell you what makes it stand out. On the aircraft carrier, they couldn't get the general, whoever the guy was, to send air cover all the way through the movie. The air cover finally arrived at the very end of the movie. That's what makes it such a smash. It's got a great ending to it. But you see, what develops in the movie is the character of Bruce Willis. He starts to care. He becomes a human being who is concerned more about human lives and the suffering of people than he is simply about following orders. And folks, that would never take place if air cover arrived a half hour earlier. Let me tell you something. In your life, you wonder, where's the air cover? Where is the safety valve? Lord, when are you going to take the financial pressure off? Lord, when are you going to make things clear about my relationship? Lord, when are you going to take the pressure off of this situation in my life that is wrenching me to death? It may not happen. And why? Because just like Jesus is more interested in doing the miracle of resurrection than simply opening the eyes of the blind or healing a limb, He's more interested in developing your character and making you fit for heaven than He is about making you comfortable here on earth. Now that's the hardest thing in the world for me to get through my thick skull 24/7. Because I want to be comfortable. And I want to set my life the way I want it to go. But it never does go that way. Because my objectives often are not in line with the objectives of the Lord Jesus. Listen, resurrection presupposes death. And death has to take place, not only spiritually or physically, but also spiritually. I look at my own life and wonder, is there resurrection power available? Not if I'm not dying. If you're going to live, you've got to be ready to die. That's what Jesus is saying here. We try to live our lives and hang on to what we can, and we don't discover resurrection power. Jesus says, come and lose your life and you'll find it. What does that look like? Well, spiritually it means, I will look for you, and I will shed my rights. I will shed my expectations. I will let go of everything this world has to offer, and I will continually seek you. As dirty and as nasty as I am, I will seek you. As faithless as I am, as fearful as I am, as ignorant as I am, I will stay in your word, I'll stay on my knees. I'll walk by faith and live by repentance. But I will follow you. That's what a disciple is. Not one who is perfect. Not one who stops sinning. You'll never stop sinning till you face Jesus face to face. A disciple is one who doesn't quit, who recognizes that he or she has resurrection power resident inside of him. And though I live in a world of skepticism, I will not be dragged down by that. I will be clear where others are ignorant. I will be courageous where others are fearful. I will believe in spite of the rampant unbelief. Because Jesus Christ is alive. How do I know? He lives inside of me. And as nasty as I may be, He propels me to want to obey Him. Because I know Him. And as Job said many years before, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh, I will see God. Well, resurrection is a tough pill to swallow. Resurrection presupposes death. If we're going to talk about life this morning, we've got to talk about death. But finally, resurrection creates a stink. Resurrection creates a stink. You thought a dead body stunk. Let me tell you something. You want to really stink things up. You want to really stir up some chaos. Believe in the resurrection. That's precisely what is happening in the final movement of this chapter, verses 38 through 53. In verses 1 through 16, we see Jesus' interaction with His disciples. Resurrection is a tough pill to swallow. In verses 17 through 37, we see Jesus' interaction with Martha and Mary in the crowd. Resurrection presupposes death. But in verses 38 through 53, we see an interesting thing once again, and something we don't often talk about, and that is that resurrection creates a stink. Look at verses 38 and following with me. Jesus, once more deeply moved, comes to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, He said. But Lord, Martha, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Once again, if I were Jesus, I would be infinitely offended. I didn't come here, Jesus speaking, to simply perform some little superficial act. I came to raise a man from the dead. Move the stone away. What are you afraid of? A stink? I'll tell you something, Jesus can stink things up royally. Watch what happens. They roll the stone away, and He says, Lazarus, come forth. And when they had rolled the stone away, Jesus prayed, Father, thank You. I thank You that You heard me. I knew that You always hear me. But I said this for their benefit, of the people standing here, that they may believe that You sent me. And when He had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Nothing surprising here. The Lord Jesus came and did exactly what He intended to do. But look what happened subsequent to that. Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did. They put their faith in Him. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Tattletales. Isn't that something? Jesus raises a man from the dead and people think, we're going to tell, you know. You see the abject stupidity in that? We're going to tell on you, you know. We're going to get the guys in charge and they're going to get on you, man. You're in deep weeds. Some believed, some rejected it outright, others went and told on him. Look at what the rest of the people do. Now this is great. There's so much comedy in Scripture if you look hard enough. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? Good question, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. There it is, man. You just speak the truth and it just flies all over the place. If we let him go on doing these miracles, everyone's going to believe in him. Well, the rhetorical question is, guys, why don't you? Why don't you? But you see the stink that is raised? Man, there's all kinds of confusion in these verses. You see the real heart of these guys. Look at verse 48 again. If we let him go on, the Romans will come away and take our place and our nation. You know, that's the way most Americans live. As long as I got my house and my car, I'm happy. Don't talk to me about resurrection. Because resurrection means change. It means life. It means coming to grips with sin in my own life and dealing with it. It means believing truly that Christ is on the throne. And then even when things are bad in my business, in my family, in my personal life, that He is there. He is sovereign. And He's doing something beautiful in my life and character. I must believe that. It's a whole lot easier to be concerned about my automobile or my car, my house, my land. That's the way these guys are. They're obsessed with what this world has to offer. And the last thing they want is Rome down their backs. So they just as soon ignore the miracle of the resurrection. And they do. Look at verse 49. The fight breaks out amongst them. One of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. There it is. Resurrection creates a stench. Jesus raised a man from the grave. Some people believed. Others went and told on him. And there were some that just outright rejected it, so much so that they wanted to kill him. And that's where we're at this morning. You see, it's more than just Lazarus' resurrection. This is a picture of what would take place later on with Jesus. Lazarus was raised from the grave only to die again. But Jesus suffered on a cross 2,000 years ago and rose from the grave never to die again. And the Bible says in Romans 8, as a matter of fact, that He presently is at the right hand of the Father, interceding, praying like mad for every one of us who call on His name. The resurrection is not simply a future hope. It is a present, vivid reality that should be in every heart hearing this message. And if it's not, I want to challenge you this morning to cry out to Jesus. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your background, ask Him to save you and to make His resurrection power and His presence real in your life so that you go through life not in fear, but in faith, courageous, and walking in the light, which is what you were meant to do when you were created. Stop doubting and start believing. Stop questioning His timing. Start obeying. Stop fearing the future and begin to walk in it in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the resurrection. How magnificent it is on this Easter Sunday morning to celebrate all throughout the year. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus who not only raised Lazarus, but who He Himself was raised from the grave, which we celebrate this day that we might have eternal life. Father, help us to accept these difficult issues of Easter, to come to grips with them, and then, like the first people at the end of this passage, to believe with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Father, save those who are lost. Encourage the rest of us who already are saved. And bless us all with Your presence in a mighty and meaningful way. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.